upside down. There we go. We come this morning to a passage in which Paul boasts. And recall, if you're in 2 Corinthians there, you've got your Bibles open perhaps, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, for the most part, we recall that Paul did not want to boast, but in order to defend his children in the faith at Corinth, he had to show them what a true apostle of Christ was compared to these false teachers who were claiming to be apostles, and they had led the church at Corinth away from Paul and the gospel. These men, if you recall, I think it's in chapter 11, verse 9. Got it right here, I suppose I could look. It's verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, where Paul, these men had come and with another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. These false teachers were attempting to lead the Corinthian church away from the truth by diminishing Paul's authority and authenticity. You don't want to listen to him. He's a country boy. He's Greek. He's not Hebrew. He's not really legitimate. Although we are, and they weren't, and Paul, we talked about the comparisons here a couple of weeks ago. But in that light, Paul felt he had to boast or to catalog his credentials and qualifications for his authenticity and the authority of his message. And we saw his pedigree last week and the week before in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. Was that last week? I guess it was. 21 to 23. He said, are they Hebrews? Well, I am. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if crazy. I more so. And then he goes on and compares. He was as or more qualified than his detractors when it came to his roots in Judaism. Recall that Paul was all very Jewish. As a matter of fact, his real name was Saul. It wasn't Paul. It was named after the most famous Benjaminite in Israel's history. And he was raised under the teaching in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus, yes, but moved at an early age to Jerusalem and was raised under the teaching of Gamaliel. And he was, as touching the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, we saw in Philippians. So Paul, as to his credentials, was more than qualified, and then he lists his acts of service, which were either all, as you look through that, those acts of service, they were either all suffering or sorrowing, if you will, to be alliterating, not illiterate, please. But they involved either suffering at great cost or caring at great cost. These men were apparently touting their experiences that displayed their power and prestige. In 11:20, for instance, look at that. This is, for you tolerated if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, just took from them and manipulated them and takes advantage of you. Anyone exalts himself, even to the point of if anyone slaps you in the face. They exalted themselves, and sometimes the way you exalt yourself is by putting other people down. And this is what these men were doing. The boasting turned to bragging, me even to the point of insulting their hearers. Now, Paul begins our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 11:30 with, if I have to boast, and then he ends the passage with in verse 6 of chapter 12, for if I do wish to boast, I won't be lying, I'll tell you that, but I refrain from this. So if I have to, yeah, but I really want to refrain from it. In some ways, what Paul will say is how he wanted to be remembered. You want boasting? Well, okay, here we are. Here's my two experiences I'll give you. He wanted, maybe we could say, you want to remember me for this, remember me for this, and for this. For us, I think we can make implication from this and ask, how do I want to be remembered? And compare a little bit. Matter of fact, even better than that, we could ask, how would I tell someone about my life? Now, Paul will share two experiences about his life, one in the natural realm and one in the supernatural realm. And they encompass how Paul wanted to be thought of and remembered. He was one who came to them. Remember back, if you got your Bibles there, turn the page back to chapter 10. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what Paul was wanted to be characterized by, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I want to remind you before we get into this, what meekness and gentleness are like a little bit by these definitions. Listen to, this is Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, but that's very, and the, Vine's draws from a lot of different places. But this, I think this would be good. These are two traits that should describe our lives also. So let's take a look from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. We read this about meekness. Just soak this in and see if it applies. Meekness. It is used in Scripture in which it has a fuller, deeper significance than in non-scriptural Greek writings. It consists not in a person's quote-unquote outward behavior only, nor yet in his relationships with his fellow man. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercise of it, the exercises of it are first and chiefly, this is meekness, first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. By the way, take a moment here. It's gone already. Praise God. There was a red book back there. And when they get done, they'll bring it. It's called The Providence of God by Stephen Charnock. You want to talk about the goodness of God? That's a great book for it. Anyway, but meekness, the dealings with us is good, and therefore without disputing or resisting, the common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, this is very good. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. Meekness. Gentleness goes along with it. Gentleness, Vine says, is the Greek word denotes fairness, moderation, gentleness, sweet reasonableness. It is said of Christ, the gentleness and meekness of Christ, the meekness and gentleness of Christ in this verse we just read, where it is coupled with meekness. One scholar says he considers that the idea of this is this word of gentleness is the ideas of equity and justice, which are essential to the meaning. They do not adequately express it in English. In contrast to meekness, which is more especially a temperament or habit of mind, gentleness is the expresses the active dealing with others. So a meek person in their heart, in their character, is going to be a gentle person in their actions. That's a great character description for any Christian. And it characterized Christ. Remember, we've told you before, but keep remembering that if you somebody says, what's Jesus like? Say, well, Jesus described himself. Oh, really? He did. Yes. Jesus described himself in the Gospels. Other places too, but in the Gospels especially. One place Jesus described himself. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And that is what he is like. So these two experiences that Paul is going to relate would, humanly speaking, cover the highs and lows of his life. They really then can apply to every experience Paul had and every experience that we have. So Paul's going to tell us the highs and the lows of his life, and everything in between fits in that same kind of realm of category of how he would be, like to be viewed or remembered, and what he would tell you about himself. Let's take a look at this first one. It's in 11:30. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. By the way, in this passage, in these chapters, he uses weakness about 8 times. It's a key word. The word means without strength. No strength on my part. Okay? I will boast. If boasting is necessary, might be another way to say it. Paul has said that it is not his preference, but that it is foolish. But the church had responded to the boasting of false teachers, and they were in the practice of comparing credentials, probably something they'd learned from those false teachers. Remember, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, Paul is going to boast, but only from a standpoint of weakness. And this is It's a key to beginning to understand the Christian life from its beginning. We are saved that way, and we are to live our lives that way. The Bible that I'll be using this evening was handed to me, and they had somebody sign it. Somebody encouraged me, go have him sign it. So I did. I had the guy sign it, and he wrote 2 Corinthians, name, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Why would a pastor, very well-known pastor, say this? No, 5 through 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Where's the power? Where's the weakness? We're clay pots. That's a great perspective. I've had times where, Pastor, so, and I said, if you see anything good in me, it came from the Lord. So I know me better than I know anybody else. But Paul says, if I have to boast, it's going to be pertaining to my weakness or in my weakness. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to couch this, how seriously I take this, by verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. This is true. What I'm going to tell you is true. Wow, what is it, Paul? Well, wait a minute. Let's take a look at first. He calls God as his witness and identifies him, I would suggest, in three ways because of the structure of the verse, of the phrase. First, he is the Father of the Lord Jesus. He's calling into as witness the one whom Jesus preached as his Father, the one true God. I call God as witness, and he is the one who is. The emphatic position of this word is the construction found in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, which is in the emphatic, and it means the I am. So in that way, you could read it. You could read it this way. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, the I am, who is blessed forever. So we have a God who is not only the one true God, he is the Yahweh, the one true God, and he is sovereign. He is blessed forever, worthy of praise to eternity, the only one worthy of glory. The identity, nature, and character of God are included in this oath to validate it so that they know Paul is telling the truth. What fantastic, unbelievable tale is he going to tell? Well, let's look at verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus of the Damascenes in order to seize me. Okay, let's see what that is. That's Damascus. We understand that. Damascus is on the road to Damascus that Paul met Christ. And it was in Damascus that through Ananias, Christ commissioned Paul. This was Paul's commission. And I think it's Acts 9, middle of the page on the right-hand side. Sorry. That's chapter 10. No wonder they didn't look right. Ananias said, Lord, this is 9:13. Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has authority by the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So this is where Damascus was the beginning of Paul's life, if you will. We find as we compare Galatians and Acts together, we can look through these things. Look at Galatians, which is right next to 2 Corinthians here. Galatians chapter 1. Paul was defending, he's telling his testimony to the Galatians. And he says this in verses 15 and 17. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. there's about a 3-year period of time where Paul, he's converted, and he doesn't really, I mean, he's steeped in scriptures and all, but he's not solidified in a lot of different things perhaps. But he goes away to Arabia, goes south, and mainly south, a little east, a little west, excuse me, from Damascus, down into the area we would call Jordan today, but out in what they called Arabia or Nabatea. And this is, it's just a good picture of these things. Can I, you know what the capital of that area was at that time, of Nabateans? Some little place called Petra. There was a king there, and we got coins from him and everything. His name was Aretas. The accounts differ as to the timeline. There was a period of time where Aretas actually controlled Damascus. There was a time, and against the Romans, then the Romans came back and took it away from him. It's they made 2-year period of time. Whether when Paul is going to speak here, whether Aretas was in charge there, or whether and he had left an ethnarch, which is a governor, or whether he just left an ethnarch who was in charge of the Nabatean population in Damascus, we're not sure. But Aretas, everybody understood who Aretas was, and everybody understood where Damascus was. And this was a period of time where Paul spent 3 years in Arabia or Nabatea, and then he went back. And it's very possible he went to Petra and all of these things as a, and there was a Jewish population. By the way, Aretas had a pretty interesting relationship with Judaism. He would go to Jerusalem and participate in some of the things there and all. He knew the Jewish people and understood them a little, and he was involved with them. His daughter, oh, I've got her name here. Phasaelus. His daughter, Phasaelus. She was married to a fellow named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas divorced her. And when she found that out, she went home to daddy in Petra to Aretas. And Aretas was in. By the way, do you know why Herod divorced her? So that he could marry the power-hungry wife of his brother, Philip, Herodias. And those are the two that John the Baptist said, you can't do that. And they, anyway, that made Aretas very angry, and he gathered his army, and he went and he fought Herod Antipas and defeated him. And they say that perhaps that's where he went and took even Damascus at the time, later on. And the Romans, Herod fled, and he got the Romans to come back, and they started coming down there. They got as far as Jerusalem, and the current emperor died, and they said, he doesn't want, they changed things. And so they didn't ever go back down there. But the point is that this ethnarch was likely to support the Jews in wanting this heretic eliminated. Acts 9:23, that kind of fits in there. There's just one little, it's a 3-year period of time by when 9:23 says, he lived at Damascus, proving that this Jesus was the Christ. He was meeting in the synagogues there for a while, but then he left for Arabia. Then when many days elapsed, we find from Galatians that he returns to Damascus, and there the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot was known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night. And Paul will say this, I went to Arabia, returned once more to Damascus. I got to Damascus and I got in trouble. Well, this is, well, Paul, okay, what's the outcome of this? You were, the people wanted to kill you. So what was, yes, here's Paul's experience. This is, what did happen? Well, the result of the Jews getting together with the ethnarch, saying, we're going to guard the city, we're going to get Paul. Paul did not take a heroic stand in the city square and preach Christ and was thrown in prison and all. Paul did not confront the ethnarch and confront the Jewish leaders and take a great brave witness for Christ in public. What happened? It probably became known to Paul. They were watching deeds day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Well, that's what Paul says. You want to hear about me? My experience? In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Defeat would be probably one. Running away. Weakness. Ministry-wise, this is, at least as far as we know, one of the most, if not the most, humiliating experiences in Paul's life. Do you remember in Ephesus there was a riot? Paul wanted to go, and they said, no, you don't. Or in Thessalonica, they spirited him out of there. Paul would have stayed, but in Damascus, the basket probably was a large enough basket for a human being, and but those large baskets probably were the ones that transported fish. So this old thing that smelled like fish was where he let down a hole in the wall in the city, and so escaped. Ignimus. He escaped in an ignimus way in a large basket, probably used to transport a catch of fish. The only thing this displayed was Paul's weakness. Surely there was more, and there was. He continues on, rivaling the boasts of these false teachers, and so we'll see what he says here. I escaped his hands. Okay, boasting, verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. And the word profitable there means it doesn't carry weight. This isn't heavy stuff. Boasting isn't where it's at. Boasting is, it's not significant. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now we're talking, Paul. All right. This will make CBN. For these baby believers, boasting was necessary, but it wasn't profitable or weight-bearing. This is boasting even about visions and revelations that is not important. Remember we read in our scripture reading in Colossians about these guys who will let no one keep defrauding you. False teachers were doing that, of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on what he has seen or visions he has seen, inflated in his own mind, exalting themselves in a fleshly mind that they have. Well, Paul told the Ephesian elders where the true importance lies. This isn't important. Remember when Paul was leaving, going back to Jerusalem, and it was prophesied that he might die there, and he told the Ephesian elders he wouldn't see them again. But he said this, be on guard for yourselves. This is Acts 20:28. And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Sound like what happened in Corinth. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I've got to leave you. What am I going to leave you with? Don't forget the visions that I saw. Don't forget the miracles that you experienced. No, what did he say? And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It is God's word that is our foundation. It's a foundation laid with Christ as a cornerstone, the foundation laid at the word of God by the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2. Visions and revelations of the Lord, these are supernatural communications of truth and knowledge. Visions are visions, they're seeing something that's supernatural. It's always used of the supernatural sight. And revelations are communications of knowledge like the Old Testament prophets had. They had revelations. Matter of fact, Paul will say it was by revelation that I heard these things. Paul was blessed to have had them from the very beginning. What was the issue, the situation or the experience on the road to Damascus? That was a vision and a revelation. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from then on, he had many of them. You'll see that, as a matter of fact, if you go down to verse 12 of chapter 12 here. But Paul was blessed to have many of those. That's how he met Jesus. If humiliating experiences were not to the Corinthians' liking, perhaps this would be. Well, what is it? Let's see, verses 2 and 3. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught up into the third heaven. Who was this such a man? Well, we'll find out later. It was Paul, obviously, and they should have seen that. But you notice how he's taking the focus away from himself? He begins taking the focus off himself. Where was he? 14 years earlier. By the way, I would imagine if it was on TBN, they would say, wasn't anything sooner than, more recent than that? The last one you had was 14 years ago? Well, Paul's not, he's diminishing all of this, but this is the one that he wants us to see. This is perhaps the highest experience of his life. 14 years ago, Paul was, see, he was saved in Damascus, went down to Nabatea or Arabia, Petra, and all of that for about 3 years, came back to Damascus. You'll like this. I think it's Acts chapter 9. Came back to Damascus, and they tried to kill him, so he escapes out of the basket to Jerusalem. And remember verse 25, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. This is about three some years after his conversion. But they were still afraid of him. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, son of a father, but took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how Damascus had spoken out boldly and how in Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them. Paul was moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Oh, you know what? But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, took him to the coast, and sent him back home to Tarsus, which is Syria and Cilicia. Got him out of there. In the next verse, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on. This is firebrand. Paul caused trouble. He was a young Christian still, and I love it. One of my friends, my brother, said he's heard the term. He was cage stage Calvinist is one that so understood the sovereignty of God, and he just, you gotta calm it down, bud, calm it down, keep him in a cage until he calms down. This is almost the 14 years where Paul is in Tarsus and Cilicia and Syria. It's throughout that way. That's why he's known when Barnabas goes and gets him. But this is where Paul has this vision, somewhere in the silent years of Paul, those 14 years he's there. That's where the timeline reads, Galatians 1:21, Cilicia and Syria. After escaping Damascus, he went from there. Now, Paul had an experience, but he wasn't sure of its nature. Was he there in spirit that went, or had he physically actually gone to heaven? He didn't know. Well, who would validate this? God knows. That's what he says. God knows. And this took place in the third heaven. Biblically, there are three heavens. The scriptures teach that they use the same word. You know these, but I think it'd be good for you. Isaiah 55, you might even write these down. 55:10. And it's all over, but these are good examples. This is one way heaven is used. Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed for the sower and the bread for its eater. This is the atmosphere about us. This is where the birds fly. This is the air that we breathe. This is where the rain comes from. This is where the clouds are. They are in heaven. There's another use for heaven. That is the interstellar region we call space. Isaiah 13, verse 10 is one example of that. Says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Speaking of judgment coming. But that is where the stars exist. And the third is where God dwells. And here's one example, Psalm 33, verse I think it's 13. I saw it there a second ago. Psalms is a large collection. Psalm 33. Yeah, and the Lord, verse 13, Psalm 33, 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So this third heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's where Isaiah went. Are you familiar with Isaiah chapter 6? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. When he spoke, it's filled with smoke, and everything shook. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Oh, and the cherubim were singing, or the seraphim were singing, holy, 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 or speaking, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah just overwhelmed, and all he says is, I'm unraveled. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. That's where Paul was. Now, let me tell you about it. It's mostly blue.
Yeah.
Right? Didn't you read the book? No. People have written books about... Anyway. But this, God spoke and verified. God knows, he says. So what did he say? This would cement Paul's credibility for sure. And his stature. This is a man who's been to heaven. And back. Well... Let's see. Oh, yeah, there's a problem with this. Paul, what was it like? What'd you hear? Can't tell you. Look at verse 4. He was caught up into paradise. By the way, paradise is the third heaven. You can see this when Jesus said, this day will you be with me in paradise. He said that to the thief because paradise was now open with the death of Christ. And that's where he led captivity captive, those who were in the grave. Anyway. This man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. These are unstatable statements that it is not lawful for a man to state, might be another way to say it. He was right in the presence of God, but unlike Isaiah, he was not permitted to say what he heard. And Paul says, I was there, God knows. I was in the presence of God. And I'll boast about it this way, verse 5. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. There it is again. It might be read that, as I said, Paul heard unstatable statements that he was not lawful to say. Paul will boast about it as if Paul was separating himself from such a man. Because Paul had not done anything to achieve this. He had put forth no effort. He had no merit that deserved this. It just happened to him. You can't boast about something that you're not part of, in the sense that you didn't have a say in it. It just happened to him. He could tell the story of the reality of heaven in the presence of God, but not boast about why he went there or what he heard. The only thing he contributed to it was his weaknesses. Then he finishes this. By the way, if I do boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this. There's a reason. So that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Boasting in and of itself is foolish and at times necessary, but foolish boasting, by the way, when he refers to foolish boasting, it's somebody exalting themselves on false premises like these false teachers were. You know, but if I boast, I won't be lying, but I refrain from that because I don't want you to be impressed by my experiences. I don't want you to be impressed by my achievements. I want you to be, what did I write? Paul was concerned about what people saw in him. Those things were not important compared to the power of God's word in a changed life. And Paul was concerned about what people saw in him and heard from him in the present. What mattered was the character of his life and the content of his teaching. And it's the same with us. How we live and what we believe is far more important than any heroic stands or heavenly experiences. Our lives, like Paul's, consists of experiences that have great highs and great lows. Our service for Christ, like Paul's, may well include suffering and sorrow. But what we do, what do we leave behind? What would we want people to remember? How will we be remembered? For Paul, his first boast was that he was so used as a faithful witness, people wanted to kill him. And it ended in defeat. His second boast was that he was so blessed he was taken to heaven to personally encounter God, but couldn't tell anyone what it was like. By the way, that's where that hymn came from. That shouldn't be in it. I come to the garden alone, where the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, which hurts ears. Is the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known, which is silly because there's more than one Christian in the world, right? But maybe that's Paul because he couldn't tell. None other. No, I'm kidding. Just occurred to me. Maybe it's true for him, you know. But look, the Lord is intimate with and intimately loves each one of us. But we know the same. I know the same joy you know. If you're born again, we have the same Savior, the same joy. Anyway, by the same Spirit. Our boast is similar. We didn't escape Damascus, but God did save us. My boast, God saved me. I died to myself and he made me alive in Christ. My second boast, my great experience, God blessed me. He encountered me and changed me into a new creation. By the way, none of this was my doing. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. Remember that we read earlier, who boasts that he knows God and understands it. That's the boast if you have anything. But we have nothing to boast of, beloved. Boasting by, this is obviously, but just good to repeat it. Boasting comes from pride. Pride is the sin God hates most. There is going to be no boasting, no pride in heaven. Obviously. Can you imagine in heaven someone saying, yep. Yeah, I was good enough to get to heaven. Yep, I was smart. I was smarter than old Fred here. And he and I sat for the same meeting, but I got it because, you know, I'm a little bit more special than Fred was. So I'm in heaven and he's in hell. Chosen by God's grace and to glorify himself. Praise God for that. And we don't know who it is, so we evangelize everywhere. Anyway. That's our boast. Here, give you an example. One of my favorite, one of my heroes. George Whitefield lived from 1714 to 1770 and was a great instrument of God. One biographer notes, George Whitefield was indisputably the most popular preacher of the evangelical revival in Great Britain and the Great Awakening in America. He was known for unrivaled preaching and preaching ability and evangelistic fervor. Another writes, Whitefield was a household name during the 18th century. In fact, in many ways, the first evangelical celebrity preacher. Eschewing a settled pulpit, he made his name as an itinerant field preacher, crossing the Atlantic 13 times and preaching a vast number of sermons throughout his life, over 18,000 by most estimates. He preached many of those sermons outdoors, often to vast audiences of more than 20,000 people. J.C. Ryle of the 19th century, recognized him, noted, "No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled him." Another historian wrote, "Whitefield stands alone in his century, the centuries before him, and indeed to date. People often admire him for his preaching ability, but Whitefield had amazing Christ-like humility, a true Christ-like heart for sinners, and an amazing gift of encouragement to his companions. So when it came to recognize him, to name a movement after him, like the followers of John Wesley, his followers came and said, Mr. Whitefield, John Wesley has the Wesleyan movement, and there are Wesleyan colleges. We need to make a movement and name it after you." Whitefield replied this way. "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Right. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. I am content to wait till judgment day for the clearing of my reputations, and after I am dead, I desire no other epitaph than this: Here lies G.W. What sort of a man he was, the great day will discover. That should be our desire too. The glory goes to God. He saved us. He blessed us. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And that's when we come to communion, when we commemorate the Lord Jesus by his body and his blood. It was his body, not ours, that bore our sin. It was his blood, not ours, that paid for them. We remember him now. And he is the one that receives the glory. And our prayers that others we meet remember him. When they meet us, they remember him more than they remember us. And that would be my heart's prayer for all of us as we go from here. You take this time of communion and remember that it was the Lord Jesus and his grace that reached down to you. And it is his blood that paid your awful sin, and his righteousness that God clothed you with, that you can stand boldly before the throne of grace. Remember, Jesus said, "Here, this bread is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This cup is the new covenant, my promise to you in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So if you're a person who is born again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. This is a time we've already mentioned. You don't want to come before this time with any unconfessed sin, anger or bitterness or anything else. And just give this all to the Lord even right now. Remember, I mentioned this, we had one man come to me. He says, "Oh, Pastor, I'm not going to be taking communion today." And I said, "Why not?" "Well, I've got some sin I haven't dealt with." Deal with it. "No, I'll deal that Tuesday, Lord. It's on my schedule." No. This will be a time. We'll take a few moments in prayer, and then we can partake in communion. I'll ask the deacons to come forward in that sense.